Our scripture today is once more taken from 1 Samuel. Today, chapter 23 and chapter 24. Within this series on Samuel, which has been going for several months now, we have been in a kind of a subsection called When Life Gets Out of Control. I intended to do this in one message and cover chapters 21 through chapter 24. But as you know, if you've been here week after week, we've slowed down a little bit. And this is the fourth and last in this series from chapter 21 through chapter 24, What to Do When Life Gets Out of Control. One of the staff members I was talking with this week, and she said to me, I know what to do when life gets out of control. I go to bed, pull the covers over my head, and don't come out till it's safe. And that's certainly one way of coping with difficulties, isn't it? As we have gone through these chapters, we have seen that there are some things we're probably going to do wrongly when circumstances are not pleasant with us. And I suggested that David did three things wrong. And the reason why I dealt in that particular message with that subject was to say to us that we are human, we do have frailties and faults and sins, and God knows that. And that doesn't mean God is through with us when we do fail or when we err, when we make mistakes. David did three things wrong in his time of trouble. He lied. His faith failed him, that is, he doubted or feared. And he also made a really stupid blunder. He wanders into Goliath's hometown seeking refuge. Not the best place to go. It was a dumb mistake. All of us in life can think of at least one really stupid thing we've done or said that we wish we hadn't. But we also noticed that David did some things right. We've looked at three things he did right. Today we're going to look at three more. By way of review, the things that he did right, first, he did not remain alone. He gathered others around him. It's important when we're going through time of difficulty that we not try to do it as a solitary lone ranger without support and strength and counsel and prayer and help of others. The second thing that David did right is that he did not become so self-absorbed in his own problem that he left off taking care of his legitimate responsibilities. He had responsibility, especially toward his parents, to make sure they were safe. He could have stayed in his cave and said, I'm only concerned about my life and my safety. But he came out of his own problem long enough to take care of his responsibilities. We need to do that when we're in difficulty, to get up and face our responsibilities. The third thing that David did right is that he kept his heart open to God. By prophet, priest, and psalm, he kept his life open to the Lord. Now, today we look at the fourth thing that he did right, and 5 and 6. Rather than reading these two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, I'm simply going to ask you to have them open before you, and you can make continual reference to the text as I talk. The fourth thing that David did right is that he did not demand reward for doing the right. He did not demand reward for doing the right. He did the right thing in chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. He was in a situation, once more, he was hiding from Saul. That's what these chapters are about, chapters 21 through 24. He was in a place called Keilah, or in a region of Keilah, which is on the western edge of the country, more toward the coastal lands, toward the Mediterranean. And he gets word that the citizens of Keilah have had their harvest, their grain harvest, robbed by the Philistines, who have taken the harvest at threshing time. Now, they may not ring a bell with us, because we say, so what? But if someone attached or garnished your wages without cause for the next 6 months, believe me, you would be alarmed. And you would want somebody to come to your defense and help you. In an agricultural community where a grain harvest was everything, it meant 6 months' work of sowing and weeding and growing and cutting and harvesting and threshing. That was all stolen. David could have sat back and said, well, it's too dangerous for me to get involved. That's what Saul the king is for. It's his realm. He can come to their defense. But no, he says, I've got a group of people here that can deliver these people. I'll come to their aid. So he comes to their aid, and after helping them, winds up in their city. And then he begins to realize, I'm in a walled city. Is Saul going to come and get me? I'm not free like I'm when I'm out in the wilderness and can get away. Maybe I'll get trapped here. Maybe, he thinks, this town will turn me over to Saul if I'm trapped. So he goes to the Lord and inquires, will these people turn me over? And the Lord says to him, yes, they will. So David gets out of there. Now what is striking about this is that if anybody shouldn't have turned him over to his enemy, it should have been these people. They should have, like Rahab of old, been willing to hide him for the good that he had done for them. They are ready to receive the benefits from him, but they are not ready to say thanks. What do you expect when you've done something real nice for someone? You expect a thank you, don't you? If you've given a gift, a thank you note, a word of commendation, a word of approval, a return favor. All those kinds of things we expect when we've done something nice for someone. And then when we've done something nice and are not only not rewarded, but turned against, then we begin to have our problems, don't we? We chafe at that. I was talking with a pastor some time ago of a smaller church, a real small church. They were having some problems among the members, and those problems were occurring at a time when the pastor was going to be voted upon. And he didn't survive the vote needed. And he said, the difference came in one family that I thought would be for me that voted against me. And of all the people that I've helped in my ministry, I helped them the most. I gave them money out of my own pocket. I brought them groceries. I did everything. And they showed up and they voted against me. That's what David feels at Keilah. You do something nice for someone, they turn around and do something nasty to you. You perhaps have faced that. At work, the person you help learn the job gets promoted over you. The child in family that you help the most is the most ungrateful sometimes. Or the husband you work to put through school is the one who, when he gets his diploma, runs off with someone else. Or among friends, you've had some close friend with whom you've shared your inner life, your thoughts, your secrets, your perspectives on people, and they've turned around and communicated that to others and used that information against you. And you say, I can't cope with that. What are our options when these kinds of things happen to us? Well, David could have retaliated. He could have said, you people at Keilah are not going to do that to me, and I am going to punish you severely. I'll kill you or I'll set fire to your town or whatever. But had David done that, he would have been no different than Saul, who killed the innocent priest, the situation we looked at last week for Samuel 22. What then would make David's behavior any different than Saul's behavior, who killed the ostensible abettor of David named Ahimelech? No, David is not going to adopt the personality of his enemy. He also does not resort to rage. Rage is simply uncontrolled anger. And had that happened to you or me, maybe we would have had a sense of ferocity. I mean, how dare they do this? I risk my life for these people, and they're going to turn around and do this to me. Well, when we get into rage, then we lose our ability to be rational and to calmly work our way through a situation, don't we? David kept his peace here. Maybe I think he put himself in their shoes. And he realized how really scared they were of Saul. They knew him. They knew David well enough that they didn't have to fear him. He wasn't going to do anything mean to them. That wasn't his trademark or his habitual manner of working. But Saul had killed all these innocent priests. Surely the word had got to Keilah, and they said, oh, if we help David at all, when he leaves, wow, Saul will come in and kill all of us, our women and our children. And David says, I think David in his mind here knows and can justify their action because they're afraid. One of the sermons I remember from my teenage years, and I don't remember too many, I don't expect teenagers to remember years from now the words that I've said. I hope you remember me somewhere along the process and remember that, you know, in general, there was a proclamation here for the cause of Christ and a good input that was made in your life. But I don't expect you 10 years from now to remember what I preached on February the 21st, 1988. I mean, that's asking too much almost of anybody. But when I was 16, my pastor, James Van Meter, in Central Assembly, Springfield, Missouri, did preach a sermon I remembered, in which he took the text, I sat where they sat, and I was astonished, from Ezekiel. And he said, so often, we in our own shoes turn around and judge other people, and if we only lived in the circumstances they lived with, we'd be a lot more kind and a lot more understanding. and I've tried to remember that. Not always remembered it well, but I'm trying to remember it. And David had that kind of attitude here toward these citizens. He said, I think he said, I understand why they're afraid. He did not rage. He did not retaliate. He is not going to let his personality be changed when he is not rewarded for doing right. You see, if we begin to develop an attitude of hostility and bitterness when we have not been rewarded for doing right, then we're sitting on an emotional volcano that could someday really bite us. Frederick Buechner, a modern writer, says this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. It is, isn't it? To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In some ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. David avoids consuming himself when he is not rewarded for doing right. Right is its own reward, whether or not it is externally rewarded. A fifth thing that David does right when life is out of control is he did not permit the negative actions and words of others or unfavorable circumstances to define what he thought of himself or what God thought of him. Now, I know there's a lot in that little statement. We need to break it down and go a little bit at a time to understand what is being said. He was dealing in the end of chapter 2 from verse 15 through 28 with a group of people called the Ziphites. Now, unlike the people at Keilah, David hadn't done anything nice for the Ziphites. But then also, there was no imminent danger the Ziphites were under for David being in their midst. And yet they actively betray him and go to Saul and say to him, he's hiding in our midst and we'll turn him over to you. By reading Psalm 54, which David writes on the occasion of his betrayal by the Ziphites, he reflects upon the fact that they think mean things about him. Now, it is often the case that we interpret our own life and we interpret God's view of us by our circumstances and by what other people are saying about us. So if everything's going our way and we've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a happy home or good children or money in the bank, we say, God's pleased with me. I'm so happy. Life's wonderful. God smiled in heaven upon me. I must be a good person. But if we're having trouble of any kind, we immediately look around and we're tempted to say, what did I do wrong? What's God angry with me about? Why am I experiencing this? Or it's also the truth that if we have a person who has a lot of influence in our life, whether it's a parent or a friend or a spouse, and they're feeding us a lot of negative information about ourselves. You're no good. You can never do anything right. That kind of thing. You're not pretty. No one will ever marry you. You're klutzy. All those kinds of things. We can so easily then begin to think that God thinks of us that way. And it's often true that a person that's had a bad human father has the most difficult time understanding that the Scriptures talk to us about a good heavenly father. So we interpret ourselves and God's attitude toward us by the data that we're being fed, either from our circumstances or from other people. And that's a tremendous hurricane of a wind against the good development of our emotional souls. There have been trees that have been blown down this week in Costa Mesa with the terrible winds. And these adverse opinions and adverse circumstances sometimes blow like a tremendous gale against the tiny little struggling tree of our own life, standing there and taking that assault, and we will tip over. And we'll begin to say, well, that's what God thinks of us as well. David did not confuse the Ziphites' opinion of him with God's opinion of him. And he didn't meld the two so that he was saying, well, if that's what they think of me, that therefore must be what God thinks of me. That's been part of my whole objection to the positive confession movement in the charismatic community. That just at the time when we most need good mental health, when we are pressed hard upon or when we are ill, then we're told, well, your problem is a sign that you somewhere along the line have displeased God or sin or failed to have faith. And we are therefore told to interpret God's view of us by the circumstances that we are in. And I'm saying to you, David did not do that, and that is one reason he stayed so healthy in this time of adversity. I recall teaching on Trinity Broadcasting Network several years ago, and I was in this matter of the balance the Scripture brings us in regard to suffering. And I had a lady write me. She had suffered multiple sclerosis for the past 4 years. And she said to me words of thanks for the teaching that I had given her. And she said phrases to this effect: for 4 years, I have not only suffered from this disease, but from the additional burden and weight that I had the feeling that I was the one responsible for the disease. She said, thank you for lifting the second burden from my shoulders. I think I can bear the first if the second is lifted. A number of years ago, Jewel was in the hospital and she was being tested. It was thought that she, and feared that she might have a brain tumor. Turned out that actually she had neuritis of the eye, which is a form of arthritis in the nerves of the eye. But one of the tests that she went through was a test where they injected dye into her spine. And for 2 days, she could not raise her head without severe and overwhelming nausea. She was really ill from this test. I remember a friend of ours came to pray for her, and his first question to her was, what sin is there in your life? She was so devastated in that moment by that question, because not only was she dealing with the trauma and the worry of, is there a tumor, but now she was being told that she was the one responsible for it. I would be so bold as to say, even if there had been sin in your life or her life, that does not change God's love for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. We must not interpret our adverse circumstances as a sign of God's abandonment or displeasure. The rain, Scripture says, falls on the just and the unjust. The ill wind blows on the wise builder's house and on the foolish builder's house without discrimination. Sometimes, true, sin and unbelief can have something to do with what's wrong with us, but not, the Scriptures teach, as a general rule. I think we need to take a steady diet of Romans 8, verses 30 through the end of the chapter, which says to us, what can separate us from the love of God? The answer, nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer, no one. God is for us, nothing can separate us. And we need to keep taking that on a daily basis into our system until the truth has not only become intellectual, but has become emotional as well. God is for us. Written on a rock in southern West Virginia is a highway sign. Like a lot of signs in the Midwest and South, it was handwritten. They'll do this on rocks, you know, if you've traveled in that part of the country. We don't see it so much in our freeways here. But a lot of graffiti and Jane loves Dick or whatever. This sign simply, in spray paint, said, you must pay for your sins. Someone had come along after that and scrawled out a smaller but still legible sign that said, if you have already paid, please disregard this notice. Jesus has already paid for our sins. We bear them no more. I would submit to you also that advanced age may be a time when we read as a circumstance that perhaps God's love for us is not as strong and as complete as it was when we were younger and working and before retirement, and now that we're suffering illness and difficulty. Now we're reading that as a sign that God Himself has abandoned us. And there are those of you in this congregation who are of advanced age that may be struggling with that. And reading, you know, perhaps God's view of you in light of the years where you are at in your own life. Such a reading would not conform to the very nature of the God who loves you. God loves us not because we are useful to Him, but He loves us just because of who we are. There's a beautiful poem that says, gone, they tell me, is youth. Gone, the strength of my life. Nothing remains but decline. Nothing but age and decay. Not so. I am God's little child, only beginning to live. Coming the days of my prime. Coming the strength of my life. coming the vision of God, coming my bloom and my power. Not spilled like water on the ground, not wrapped in dreamless sleep profound, not wandering in unknown despair, beyond thy voice, thine arm, thy care, not left to lie like fallen tree, not dead, but living unto thee. View that says, when life circumstances aren't pleasant in advancing age, I will grab hold to the realities that are in God. David did not let the circumstances or the negativity of the Ziphites alter his understanding of God's love for him. He explicitly says it in Psalm 54, which he writes, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? He says words like these, strangers are attacking me, ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. What's he saying here? People are against me. God's not. He says the same thing in Psalm 142, which has been already read by Ellen Bettenfield earlier in the service this morning. In that psalm are phrases like, no one cares for me, then immediately matched by, I cry to you, O Lord, you are my refuge. If no one cares, Lord, you care. That's letting God's truth stand stronger for us than our external circumstances. And David kept his mental health by remembering that just because the climate was negative didn't mean God was negative. The sixth thing that David does in his day of trouble, his day of evil, is that he did not lose control of himself when life was out of control. He did not lose control within himself. And we see this in 1 Samuel 24, where David is in the cave at Ein Gedi. Ein Gedi means spring of the goats. It's a beautiful place. I was just there a couple months ago. And one of the neat things about the Bible is when you read a place, it's not in fiction land somewhere. I mean, it's a real place. Ein Gedi is just north of the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness. It's the floor of the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. And right backed up against that is this hidden oasis. Back in those barren hills is this gorgeous oasis and these wonderful gushing springs that are watering Ein Gedi. And today still, it is the spring of the goats. All over the hills are the beautiful ibex, a form of goat, that have this marvelous ability to climb up the crags of the rocks. David's hiding out. And the modern translations tell us, the King James sort of makes it a little bit more sanctimonious. But the modern translations tell us that actually what Saul did was go into a cave to go to the toilet. And David, with his men, is back in the cave, back in the inner recesses of the cave, and Saul doesn't know that they are there. And David has Saul's life within his hands. He has every reason, seemingly, and every human excuse to lose control at that moment and to attack Saul. There's plenty of reason. Saul had repeatedly sought his life. Saul had alienated David from David's own wife and from his best friend Jonathan. Saul had absolutely made David's life miserable for months and years on end. He had forced him into hiding. He had displaced David's family. He had cost him immense amount of pleasure and success and tranquility. And so if David had attacked Saul, we would look at it and say, well, We can certainly understand the feeling. But he doesn't lose control of himself. Why doesn't he lose control in this? And I want to advance to you these things that we can see in David that explain how he kept self-control in a situation where he could have lost control. One reason why he kept self-control is he did not accumulate anger. And we've made this reference a number of times in our journey through 1 Samuel. I think that's one of the great struggles in life, gaining control and helping Christ help you with your anger. If you gunny sack anger too much and keep storing it, it's going to wind up not only biting somebody else, but biting you. You've got to find ways to release it, whether it's hitting a pillow or whatever. I recommend that you try some other ways than just taking your aggression out on a pillow. You know, and that's part of psychotherapy, isn't it? The pillow is your enemy and you pound it, whatever. So I'm not so sure that really gets rid of it. It may help out act out some of those things, but we do it both from the heart and verbally and to God in prayer. And it's never necessarily an easy thing to do. But we need to keep watching that level of anger in our life and not let it accumulate. David was not angry with Saul. Incredibly, as much as Saul had done to him, he had evidently kept coming to the Lord enough and saying, "Lord, help me deal with this. Help me not to build this up against this man." He bore him no malice. In spite of all that David had done, that Saul had done toward David, David would not lift a finger against Saul. He may have been disappointed in Saul, and there are certainly times where his righteous anger flared up, but he didn't let his bad side of anger get in control in his dealings with Saul. In fact, he does an incredible thing, and we'll jump a few chapters ahead, and we'll note this later when we come to it. But when Saul actually dies, David in his elegy comments about how lovely and pleasant he was in his lifetime. That's how much he didn't hate this man, that he was able even to say a good word about him. Jesus, in fact, says of our enemies that we're not only to pray for them and do good to them, but we are to bless them. And the word bless is a Greek word which is eulogeo, which means to speak well of. That's all it means. It doesn't say I bless you. It means we've got a choice in the matter between speaking ill of or speaking well of. David would speak well of his enemy. It's part of his way of coping with anger. Not easy, is it? Wish I could say to you, that's all you got to do. But I'm saying to you, that's what Christ is calling us to do. Second reason why he was able to keep control within himself was that he submitted his thoughts and his actions to the Lord. He didn't plunge ahead on emotionality. He submitted his plans and his actions to the Lord. How do I know this? Well, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 24, you'll find the men who were with David in the cave said, "This is the very day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to do with as you wish.'" In other words, they said, "Look, it's a favorable circumstance. Saul's here. God must have put him here. It's God's will. You can now wreak your vengeance on him." But look back one chapter, chapter 23, verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." Same identical thing. It looks like a favorable circumstance. And what are we going to conclude if we've got a favorable circumstance? Well, God, of course, gave us this favorable circumstance. So we get to act, right? I'm amazed how many times we blame God for our decisions. When really it turns out events will later justify God wasn't in them at all. Saul says, "Well, the fact that David's holed up in a city with walls must mean God gave him to me." David is tempted to say, "Because Saul is holed up in a cave where I can get him, God gave him to me." And that's what David's friends are saying. Use the logic of Saul. Providential circumstances must be God's will. But David knows that no matter how favorable the circumstances are, if your heart's not right with God, you can't go ahead. You've got to keep a right heart. And Saul totally misread God's will because although the circumstances seemed right, his heart wasn't right. And David read God's will because although the circumstances seemed favorable, David knew it was wrong to go ahead. He let his life be monitored by the will of God, and not by his own quest to simply do something and justify it on the basis, "Well, God spoke to me." You cannot always determine God's will by what appears to be a favorable circumstance. If your heart is not in the right place, you can start reading God's will wrongly. Some years ago, the Texas Longhorn basketball coach Abe Lemons was fired by his athletic director, DeLoss Dodds. And the coach was asked if he was bitter against the athletic director for firing him. He replied, "No, I'm not bitter at all. But I plan to buy a glass bottom car so I can see his face when I run over him." David chose not to do those kinds of things. Then David kept in control because he left judgment to God. When Saul goes out of the cave, then David comes out and calls him and says, "I got a piece of your robe, Saul. Could have killed you, you know. But I won't do that. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. May the Lord judge between me and you on this matter." He left the judgment to God. And that's not always an easy thing with our life, because we would always like to force circumstances to fit. And if we're uncomfortable with loose ends, with dilemmas in our life that we can't immediately straighten up, we'd like to cure all the defaults in our life and all the problems in our life and all the people that give us problems in our life. Sometimes we have to let things just work out and let God work them out, and we cannot force them. It's in God's hands. David has this recognition here. It's in God's hands. I cannot. Saul, you've put a big scar in my life. You have made my years of youth, traumatic years. But I'm not going to let those years be ruined because of you. I'm not going to turn into a person I'm not because of you. I'm going to come out of this time stronger and more healthy and more vitally plugged into God than I've ever been. You will not take this time and this scar in my life and devastate me with it. And he did that by leaving it to God to sort everything out. The story is told by a rabbi named Earl Groman. And I understand that this story, according to Rabbi Groman, is rather famous in rabbinic circles. It's the story of a king who once owned a large and beautiful and pure diamond, of which he was very proud. It was a diamond that had no equal anywhere in the world, but somehow in the course of things, in moving the diamond or whatever, it sustained a deep scratch. The king called in his most skilled diamond cutters to try to see if they could, in some way, save the wholeness of the diamond and cure the defect. But all of them looked at it and said, no, the only way to deal with it is to make the diamond into smaller units. We cannot cure that defect. Finally, one of the diamond workers came in, and he was filled with such confidence. He told the king, he said, I can take this scar in the diamond, and I can do something with it, and I can, in fact, make this diamond more beautiful than it ever was. The king was impressed with the man's confidence as well as his apparent skill and gave the diamond to him to take. The man proceeded to work on it, and he, with his superb artistry, engraved a lovely rose into the diamond, and for the stem of the rose, he used the scratch. He transformed the marring thing into an instrument of beauty which fit a pattern of design that enhanced the diamond rather than diminished it. Rabbi Groman concludes, one can imitate this craftsman. When life bruises and wounds you, you can use even the scratches to etch a portrait of beauty, memory, and love. God is at work on the deep faults, the deep scratches of our life. If we'll leave the issues to Him to resolve and stay sweet and tender in our own heart, He'll work it for His glory. David kept control of himself also because he had a forgiving heart. We touched this when we came to anger, but he literally bore no malice towards Saul. Saul was always safe in David's hands. At the same time, David was not careless or passive. He took pains to make sure that he was secure and away from Saul. But Saul here at Ein Gedi comes to know, and for a moment even admits, you're more righteous than I am. You treated me well. I treated you badly. David, you're going to be king someday. I know it now. Please take care of my family. Don't let anything happen to them when you become king. Saul's pleading because he knows the integrity of David, knows he can even trust the man whom he has made his enemy. He's able to trust him because David has kept a forgiving heart. I would submit to you that Christianity is a lot of hard work. Grace is free and it's through faith. All you got to do to become a Christian is open your life to Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness and His love. But part of the implication then of being a Christian is you start walking with Christ. You take up the cross and follow Him. You don't take up the cross and do works in order to be saved. That you've already got as a gift. But being a Christian is not something you can do as a passive floater. Something that requires the highest amount of energy and discipline that you will ever imagine in your life. And part of the high cost of being a Christian is that the cross of Jesus Christ keeps calling us to forgiveness. One of the hardest things we struggle with as human beings. To give forgiveness. Not just once, but many times over. David here sets an example for us in practicing the regular giving of forgiveness. And he stays healthy because of it. Guidepost Magazine is a favorite motivational magazine of mine, and one of my favorite contributors in Guidepost Magazine is a registered nurse and wife and mother from Anderson, South Carolina, named Sue Monk Kidd, K-I-D-D. Several years ago, she shared this true story in Guideposts of her nursing experience. A new patient named Williams had checked into room 712 of the hospital, having suffered a heart attack hours earlier. No family members were with him, which is kind of surprising. If you've been on call, as I have, for intensive care situations, you know that when there's a heart attack, if family is anywhere accessible, they're there. As the nurse was checking him, she looked into his eyes. They were filled with tears, and he said to her, would you please call my daughter Tell her I've had a heart attack, a slight one. You see, I live alone and she's the only family I have. So the nurse went out of the room and called the daughter, and the daughter's reaction was intense. She practically became, she was so distraught on the phone. She was sobbing uncontrollably, and she said, "Please, please don't let him die. I must get there. You see, on my 21st birthday a year ago, we had an argument, and I haven't seen him for a year. We argued about my boyfriend, and the last words I said to my dad when I left were the words, I hate you." And she said, "I really don't. You can't let him die. I'll be there in half an hour." So the nurse hung up the phone and went back into the room, and there the patient in room 712, a man named Williams, had no breath and no pulse. She began to manually do CPR and manual compression of the heart, and she began to pray, "Oh God, bring this person back around so his daughter can see him and say goodbye, and this could be over between them." The medical team on the blue code came in and began to finally apply the heart paddles, and in spite of their diligent efforts to revive his beat, they were unsuccessful. The nurse was heartbroken, and she was saying to the Lord, "Lord, how could you let this happen? The daughter had just wanted him alive for half an hour. For more, she could get here and at least say, 'Please forgive me.'" Time had elapsed, of course, during this whole procedure, and when the nurse walked out of the room, she saw what she assumed, and it was the daughter, slumped over in grief by a water cooler out in the hall. The doctor had already told the daughter, your daddy's dead. The nurse went over her to try to comfort her, and the girl was saying to her words like, "I never hated him, you know, I loved him." And suddenly she said to the nurse, "I want to see him." So they both went into the room, and the daughter leaned over the bed and buried her face, crying in the sheets. The nurse sort of backed away, because this tender scene, you don't want to intrude as a non-family member at a time like that. As she was backing up against the table, she felt in her hand, it was a piece of paper she had backed up against, a yellow piece of paper. And she remembered that before the father had asked her to call his daughter, he had asked her for a piece of paper, and she had brought it to him. And as she looked at the piece of paper, she found that it was no longer blank as it was when she had given it to the man. Instead, there were words on it. And these words were written, "My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will always forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you too, Daddy." In his dying moments, he forgave and helped his daughter. We ought not to let forgiveness wait for that long, but it's better then than never. It's best if we can, in life, on a daily basis, continue to forgive, even when that forgiveness is not received. That's the hardest part of forgiveness. David kept forgiving Saul, and Saul never received the forgiveness. But he kept on forgiving him anyway. From David and from David's son, the Lord Jesus, we learn that you can survive tough moments in life if your heart will declare, "I forgive you." So Christ did on the cross. His whole world was seemingly out of control. He was stretched and nailed to the cross, and yet his first word from the cross reflects his life instinct, "Father, forgive." How did David survive when life was difficult, when his life was out of control? We have reviewed six things from these chapters, chapter 21 through chapter 24. Let's put them to work in our own life. He did not go through his difficulty alone. He gathered others around him to comfort, encourage, and share life with him. Two, he did not become self-absorbed to the exclusion of taking care of his legitimate responsibilities. Third, he kept his heart open to God. Fourth, he did not demand being rewarded for doing the right thing. Fifth, he did not permit the negative actions and words of others or unfavorable circumstances to define what he thought of himself or what God thought of him. And six, he did not lose control within himself, and he kept self-control because he did not accumulate anger. He submitted his thoughts and his actions to the Lord. He left judgment to God, and he forgave our Lord. So we bring now to you our own lives and our own moments where we have needed a special grace and help from you. We simply ask that your will be done in our own lives. We thank you for the pattern that the Scriptures give to us to help us through those moments when we are lonely, when we are hurting, when we are hunted, when we are crushed, or when our emotions are so bruised we hardly know what to do. You are there with us. Your promise is true. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And Lord, let every person in this auditorium today know that that word is not only true in general, it is true for us as a specific person and individual. Help each one of us to live for you, to rather than letting life's circumstances find ourselves being crushed, to let them instead be the scar in our life which you make to be the stem of a rose, a thing of beauty, a thing of strength, a thing of help. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.